Good morning, Sunburst. Glad you're here. Good to see new faces that have been out, able to be back with us today. We're glad about that. And we're really excited to have those that are joining us by Zoom today. So if you have a Bible, open it up, and we commence the study of the book of Daniel for the next several weeks. And the lesson title today is really borrowed from the old Scottish preacher Alexander McLaren. In one of his commentaries on a section of chapter 1, he said, you know, Daniel and his friends were captured and taken to Babylon, but they were not carried away with the gods of Babylon. And I thought that's really kind of a picture. We'll talk about some parallels in a moment. You know, sometimes you're not in control and you are captured, so to speak, by changes, shifting winds and policies and different shifts and things that happen in life. And so, in a sense, one is captured by his or her circumstances. But that doesn't mean that one has to be carried away from the rock-solid reality of who God is in Jesus Christ. Well, I think it was that great theologian Paul Harvey who gave us a reminder that I thought of this week. He wrote, in times like these, it helps to remember that there have always been times like these. And I thought of that this week as I was getting ready and looking at the book of Daniel. Just by way of background, as we do an orientation to the book of Daniel, really, you've got a great introductory summary in these first seven verses. So you'll look in the outline, and I have a section there, orientation to Daniel. Well, let me read these first seven verses, and then we'll do a little background, and we're going to move quickly, so hang on. I'm reading from the ESV, but you follow along in whatever version you have. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned to them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. So you are familiar with those guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're the fiery furnace guys. So what's going on in the book of Daniel? Well, you have a context of judgment and exile. And I think one of the great themes in Daniel is that whatever the circumstances, God is always in charge. And so you look at the landscape of what was happening in Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. Remember, the Assyrians have already overthrown the northern kingdom of Samaria in about 722. Well, the kingdom of Judah, which is centered in Jerusalem, remember, they've been warned by God. You know, think about the prophet Jeremiah. You people are worshiping idols. You're rebelling against God. You're embracing the gods that are no gods at all. And if that happens and continues to happen, then there's going to be inevitable judgment. And so what happens as we get to the book of Daniel? Well, we've got the context right there of judgment and exile. You read about Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon after the Assyrians lost power. The Babylonians took over, and in about 605 BC, the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem, and then there were the siege was long term. Finally, the temple is destroyed. In the 6th century, the temple is destroyed, and the mass deportation of of Jewish people happened 700 to 800 miles away to Babylon. Now you think about that. Can you imagine the uprootedness? Can you imagine the great pain of you watch the nation that you love crumble because of its own rebellion? The temple is destroyed, Jerusalem is destroyed, and the cream of the crop, so to speak, is deported. That's what's happening. And so you get the historical picture, and then you get the not only the historical data, you get the theological explanation. Why did this happen? Look at verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. That is very important. Now, in this first chapter, in the first 21 verses, you're going to see three gaves. Verse 2, verse 9, verse 17. You may want to underline those because they're a reminder to me that even in the midst of judgment, God is in control. He's in charge. And the Bible says the reason that Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem, the reason why the Babylonians overthrew the people of Judah, it's not because Nebuchadnezzar was so sharp or the Babylonians were so powerful. It's because God gave them over just as he had promised. Now, we won't take the time to look at it in detail, but I got it in your notes. Leviticus chapter 26 includes the blessings and cursings for those who rebel against God. And essentially, early on, God told his people, if you forget me, if you try to replace me, if you follow after gods that are no gods at all, and you persist in that, you know what I'll do? I'll scatter you. I'll scatter you. And so, you know, in one sense, we can say part of the lesson of Daniel is that God is faithful to do what he says he's going to do, whether it's in judgment or whether it is in mercy. And so here we are. We have this national personal crisis for Daniel. But then notice another thing early on here in this text. What's all this stuff about the vessels, with some of the vessels of the house of God? And he brought them to the land of Shinar. That's another name for Babylon. The culture was known as the Chaldean culture. But if Shinar rings a bell, guess where God has delivered the people of Judah in his judgment? He has taken them, as it were, back to Babel. Genesis chapter 11. That's where the tower was built. The Tower of Babel. And it's like God is saying, look, you people are offending and denying and rebelling against me just like those people back then. Well, what about the vessels? Y'all remember that story in Isaiah 39 when Hezekiah showed the vessels to the visiting dignitaries? It was a sign and a show of pride, and God took him to task for it. If you look at Isaiah chapter 39, what did God say? He said he was going to give the vessels into the hands of the captors of Judah. So you don't pick up the full import of the message of Daniel if you don't realize that God is just doing what he said he's going to do. And what I love about Daniel is you look at it in one sense and you think, wow, how do these people like Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, how do they live in a culture that denies God and defies God? Now, that is a good question. We're going to talk about that. But the bottom line is they're in that culture because God is in control, not because he's out of control. And that's a great, great reminder for us in this crisis. So look at verse 4. You have the deportation of these unblemished young men. That's an interesting term. The word unblemished means free from defect. It was used to describe sacrificial animals. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, they were the cream of the crop. I mean, they looked good. They were the best of the best. And so the biblical author wants you to pick that up. But notice what happens in verse 4. You've got this relocation. Think about Daniel. He was born into the life of Judah. Now here he is. He's probably in his teenage years. He's being taken against his own will to a country 700 to 800 miles away. But even in that, another lesson early on in Daniel is the sovereignty of God, isn't it? Because Nebuchadnezzar could have just killed all of the people of Judah. Could have just wiped out all the future generation. But he didn't do that. Instead, his goal was to re-educate them, to reprogram them, to assimilate them into his new culture. And why? How do you explain that other than the sovereign power of God? Well, then look at verses 5 through 7. And I'll give you kind of three R's here after relocation. You've got the ration. That is, a specific diet was specified for these people. Okay? A specific diet was specified them. They were going to have the same stuff, the same food, the same wine that royalty ate and drank. Because that's how important this was. So there's the ration, then there's the re-education. They're going to be reprogrammed, so to speak, in the language, in the culture, in the program of the Babylonians. And then finally, they were going to be renamed. Now, a name is important, isn't it? Daniel's name means God is my judge, reminding him of God's rule over his life, doesn't it? Hananiah, his name means the Lord is gracious. Mishael, I love his name, it means who is what God is. Who is what God is? And then Azariah, the Lord is a helper. But now they get these new names that are built on prefixes that relate to the Babylonian gods Bel, Nebo, and Marduk, or Anuk. And so you see what the goal is. It's not so much to try to immediately destroy and eradicate these guys. It's just to gradually smoke them out, you might say. Well, let's look quickly at a couple of things that I've already touched on. One is that in the book of Daniel, I want to challenge myself and challenge you these next 4 or 5 weeks. The focus is on Daniel, but really the greater focus should be on the God of Daniel. This is a theocentric book. It's a God-centered book. And it shows us that God is true to his word in judgment and in mercy. And so I know with Daniel, a lot of times I remember being taught when I was little, dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known. I get that, okay? I think it's biblical and appropriate to say, hey, in our culture, in our day, let's be like Daniel. However, I think if that's all you say, you miss the most important part of Daniel. It's not so much Daniel as Daniel's God. Okay, so let's let that be our guide as we look at Daniel these next several weeks. And here, what so excites me is the God of the 6th century exiles, the God of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He hasn't changed. Hasn't changed one iota. He's the same God. And so the hero of the book of Daniel, I mean, you could say, okay, it's Daniel, but I think in the end, the hero is not Daniel or Shadrach or Meshach or Abednego, it's God. Now, quickly, some parallels with the present, which shall be obvious to you. I think about Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, the author of Hebrews, talking about these faithful people, and Daniel is mentioned. And what does it say? These all died in what? They died in faith. They died in faith. That is, ultimately, their hope and their confidence was not in their own accomplishments or in their government or in their culture. Their confidence was in the faithfulness and the character of God. A very important reminder. Well, and then 1 Peter 2, verse 11 is instructive for us because Peter writes to suffering believers in his day. And what does he call them? He calls them strangers and exiles. He calls them strangers and exiles. And in some ways, y'all, today, the country we live in, you and I as believers are increasingly becoming exiles and strangers, aliens in our own country. I don't do this often, but let me read a quote that from a Gospel Coalition article quoting Tim Keller. This is in the last 2 years.
He writes, and I quote, "We are entering a new era in which there is not only no social benefit to being Christian, but an actual social cost. In many places, culture is becoming increasingly hostile toward faith and belief in God. Truth, sin, and the afterlife are disappearing in more and more people. Now, culture is producing people for whom Christianity is not only offensive, but incomprehensible." In fact, there are a lot of people today who would respond to you and me like the Babylonians probably responded to Daniel and his friends. "What is this stuff about your God? Looks like a bunch of superstitious bigotry to me." Well, how do we live? How do we live in that situation? Well, what happens when you're seemingly an exile in your own land? Do you give up? Do you moan and whine and complain? Or do you say, "You know what, God? You're the same God you were in those days of Daniel and his three friends. And you navigated Daniel and his three friends through that, and you can navigate us through that." So let's move on and quickly look at verses 8 through 16. So we've got the orientation to Daniel. Then look at the resolution of Daniel. So here's Daniel, verse 8. He resolved, literally, he purposed in his heart. We could stop and make a lot of application there, but one great reminder is it's always important to make up your mind ahead of time. And that's the idea of the Hebrew here. Daniel, ahead of time, as soon as he knew about the regimen that would be placed before him, he purposed in his heart that he would not defile, make himself unclean with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Well, let's stop there. He made up his mind ahead of time. That's what he does. He's going to avoid the defilement of the prescribed diet. And we're going to see something of his motivation. Now, one thing I love about Daniel is, here he is 700 or 800 miles from home. And y'all know the old adage, when in Rome, what do? Do as the Romans do, right? You're a long way from home. You know, you start with all of those rationalizations. Well, that was over there. This is over here. Well, that was peacetime. Well, this is crisis time. All bets are off. But you know what? Crisis tends to reveal character, doesn't it? And man, that's exactly what it did in Daniel's life. He could have said, "Hey, I'm far from home, went in Babylon, do as the Babylonians do." But notice, Daniel draws the line. Now, isn't that an interesting thing? Why would Daniel draw the line at the point of diet? That seems, in our modern sensitivities, kind of bizarre. You know, why did he not pitch a fit about being deported? He may have. We don't know. Why didn't he make a deal about these other things? Why didn't he oppose the educational thing that was being placed before? Why didn't that happen? We don't know. But why would he draw the line at diet? Well, if you look in your Old Testament, guess what you discover? One of the distinguishing features of the people of God is what they eat and drink and what they don't eat and drink. It's like it's an external outworking of their conviction of what it means to belong to God. And you can get pharisaical and you can take it to an extreme. You see that with the Pharisees in the New Testament. But at this point, the way Daniel's mind is working is, you know what? I can't control being deported to Babylon, and they can try to stuff this education down my throat. But, you know, this food, that's a personal thing. It's going into my body. And you know what? To eat their food, which has been offered to idols like Marduk, Anuk, Bel, you know, that would make me unclean. That would be a dishonor to my God. So what is Daniel's motivation here? The answer is, he's motivated by a desire to please God because God is real to him. More about that later. But that's his motivation. He does not want to dishonor God. To defile himself with that food and drink is the same as denying God. And man, it's a case of high fidelity here. Even the small details of his life are regulated by faith in God. Now look at verses 9 and 10. Let's look at those for a moment. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs, kind of like the CEO of the operation, to allow him not to defile himself. And look at the second gave in our text. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. So God gave Jehoiakim into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And now God gives favor and compassion to Daniel. You see, the biblical author wants you to see that while there is exile, while there is a crisis, God hasn't gone anywhere. There is a God in Babylon, and his name is Yahweh. There is a God in your exile and my exile. When we find ourselves in a place we never thought we would be in, there is a God in your personal Babylon, and his name is Yahweh. And he's revealed himself fully and finally in Jesus Christ. Well, let's go on here. Now, notice here that Daniel, one commentator says, he is as prudent as he is brave. Spurgeon uses that term I love. He says Daniel is winsome. Man, don't you love winsome people? I've talked about it before. The men in this room, as we get older, the natural fallen sinful thing is for us to become bitter, grumpy, curmudgeonly old men. By the power of the Holy Spirit, what happens as we get older, we should get sweeter and kinder and more controlled by and evident. It becomes more evident that we're dominated by the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Preach that to your husbands, wives, this afternoon. You got biblical grounds for it, okay? Well, but look at Daniel. He's winsome. He's not obnoxious. He's not a rabble rouser. I like that. Daniel stood his ground, but he wasn't a jerk about it. He wasn't trying to call attention to himself. So now the chief, the CEO, the chief eunuch has a reasonable rejection. Let's look at it in the text. It's like he says, hey, Daniel, I like you guys. You're okay. But there's a problem here. I fear the Lord, the king, who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head to the king. I love that. Essentially saying, Daniel, you're a good dude. I like you. But you know what? This is a risk I'm not ready to take, because if things don't turn out right, I get my head cut off. That's not going to work out very well. What does Daniel do? Does he say, well, Lord, I tried. Now I'll just, give me that first shot and give me that first morsel of food. No. Without any fanfare, what does he do? He just goes down the chain of command from the CEO to the COO. Now he goes to the steward, the guy who was the actual caterer of the food. So the chief rejects the request. But what happens? Daniel analyzes the situation. Now, by the way, some of you may say, well, Matthew, that's kind of weird here. It's like Daniel is willing to go along in some areas and he's not in others. You're exactly right. Well, what would have been motivating Daniel? Well, did you know Daniel had probably heard the message of the prophet Jeremiah? Jot this down, Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 9. And what does the prophet Jeremiah say? He says to the people, hey, you're going off into captivity, and you need to get over yourselves, and you need to marry and have families, and men take wives and build houses, and you need to invest in the welfare of the community. He's talking about the Babylonian captivity, and you know they were there for 70 years. So Daniel is aware of this. But here is Daniel refusing to compromise his faith. Let's look at what happens. Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, let's test your servant for 10 days. That's a long enough time to see if the results are observable. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. The old Daniel diet right there, all right? Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. So what does Daniel do? He has a proposal. He says, hey, give us a veggie diet. And take enough time to be able to test the result. Daniel is gentle and courteous, and he leaves the outcome in the hands of God. He just says, allow us to eat a different diet. Then look at the supernatural result. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king food. And therefore, Daniel opened his own store and started the Daniel diet, and it continues for generations. Not what the text says. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. One commentator says, no, it's not the Daniel diet. It's not superfood. It's a super God who intervenes in a supernatural way. And the success of the experiment itself is seen in the visible physical appearance of these guys. And that leads to verses 17 through 21. The elevation of Daniel. What happens when you depend on God? That means everything's always going to go right. Everything's going to be easy. We looked at it in past weeks. You've heard me say this many times. The Bible says it. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Right? He exalts those who humble themselves, who depend on him. Look at the elevation of Daniel in verses 17 through 21. As for these four youths, God gave them. There it is. There's your third gave. God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. That'll come in handy, won't it, as we move forward. And then look at this. At the end of 3 years, at the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. The king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And would you notice the biblical author uses their biblical names here. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times, the Bible's way of saying, blew them away, man, blew them away, than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. So quickly, what does God do? He elevates Daniel and his friends. They're endowed with exceptional skills. Notice that God gave them. And then look at their elevation at graduation. After a 3-year program, they're the class valedictorians. They're the top of the class. And not only that, look at verse 21. You see the preservation of a dependent life. You see that reference to the first year of Cyrus? The Persians eventually overthrew the Babylonians. Isn't this a beautiful thing? Daniel is taken as an exile into Babylon, but he outlasts the Babylonian ruler, Nebuchadnezzar. He's there until the first year of Cyrus. What does Cyrus do? Oh, not much. He just issues this edict that lets the promised people of God go back to Jerusalem. Is God great or what? Does he keep his promises or what? There's Daniel. From about age 18, certainly until he's about 80 years old, he's in Babylon. And his life is a testimony to the faithfulness of God. All right, now quickly. You see this preservation of a dependent life. How did Daniel stand firm? And I think the answer for us is because of what he knew about God. God gave. God was in control. I read a story this past week about Elizabeth Elliot. You remember her husband was put to death by the Alka Indians in Ethiopia. And then later on she married the theologian Addison Leach. And she outlived him as well. I read this article, the twice widowed Elizabeth Elliot was asked how she dealt and coped with the loss of not one but two husbands. And she said, I use Scripture and the Apostles' Creed to help me answer the question. And here's the question. What things have not changed, even though my husband died? Isn't that great? I think Daniel and his friends were probably asking themselves in the midst of their own crisis in Babylon, okay, they're trying to change our diet, our educational program, our physical location, our society has crashed. Everything has changed. What hasn't changed? What has not changed? Well, our God hasn't changed. Our God hasn't changed. That's what sustained Daniel. Now, quickly, let's look at some connections to Christ. Old Daniel was faithful, but I want you to see that there's a greater than Daniel. All of Scripture ultimately points to Christ. And if you look in Scripture, you see that reminder again and again and again. And I have the wrong scripture reference. Luke 2:4 is not what I'm looking for. What I'm looking for is that passage where Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. And how does Jesus meet the temptation? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Or what about the condescension of Jesus in Philippians 2:5-11? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Although he existed in the form of God, he humbled himself, didn't he? And what about Philippians 3:20? Our citizenship is in heaven. You know, sometimes we forget that we're just passing through, don't we? It's a tired old preacher story, but it still works. It's been variously conveyed, but the idea is apparently a missionary and his wife, largely obscure, unknown people, were coming home from overseas. They ended up pulling into the port about the same time as Teddy Roosevelt was coming in. And man, the band and the parade and the hero's welcome was awaiting him. And for this missionary and his wife, no one even noticed them as they got off the great ocean liner. And he was rather disappointed, having conversation with his wife. And inspired, no doubt, by the Holy Spirit, his wife looked at this guy, her husband. She knows he's discouraged. And she says to him, just remember, husband, we're not home yet. This isn't our home. And we need that remembrance. We need that reminder sometimes. But the point I want to make here about Jesus is, you know, Daniel's great. But as one commentator says, the foreignness that Daniel felt in Babylon doesn't begin to compare to the foreignness, if we can use that as a term, that Jesus felt leaving the throne room of heaven and condescending to come down to us. And man, Daniel served and Daniel spoke and Daniel kept himself separate and Daniel sacrificed, but pales in comparison to the serving and separation to the Father's will and the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus. So there's an ultimate Daniel. There is a greater than Daniel. And we, as we study Daniel these next weeks, we want to rediscover a confidence in the God who revealed himself in Daniel. So here's your take home. While in captivity, whatever it may look like for you, nothing is more important than knowing the God in control of past, present, and future. McLaren says, God suffers no man to be a loser by faithfulness and more than makes up all that is surrendered for his sake. Yeah, you know, we see in Daniel what happens to God's people in an empire that denies and defies God. What happens to those people? God sustains them. And so the next thing flowing out of this passage, let's treasure the truth of an unchanging, unlimited God. I love those two descriptors. What in your life is unchanging and unlimited? Short list, God. If you've never read it, Other than Scripture, if you told me, Matthew, you can recommend one book for me to read outside of Scripture, I would probably recommend the classic Knowing God by J.I. Packer. He's got a great chapter in here about Daniel. But that's really the idea of the book. We want to know this God who knows us. The greatest elixir for a time of exile is to commit yourself to know God. Not let anything deter you from that determination to know this God who knows you better than you know yourself. Well, about 4 years ago, I was at the Southern Baptist Convention in Phoenix, Arizona. And I had a Sunday morning off, and I wasn't preaching or teaching anywhere. And so a friend of mine from the seminary said, "Hey, I'm going to this bilingual church plant in Phoenix. Why don't you come with me?" And it was Hispanic. And there was, three or 400 people there, and they're all speaking Spanish, sometimes English. And it was beautiful. And then they're singing in Spanish, and they sang this psalm. This song, it's called Eres Todo Poderoso, which means you are almighty. Todo Poderoso. And I've never forgotten that. It was beautiful to hear those voices. And the translation, you are almighty, you are great and majestic, you are strong, invincible, and there's no one like you. That's the message of Daniel. The message of Daniel is that, we could say, Hitler is dead, Mussolini is dead, Saddam Hussein is dead, and one day everyone that's a threat or would oppose us, whether it's Putin now or whomever it may be, one day the church of the Lord Jesus will stand at the graves of all those people. And God is powerful and sovereign, and even in circumstances that appear to be prevailing against His people, we can trust Him entirely. There's a God in Babylon, then and now, and you need Him, and I need Him desperately. And that's where victory begins. We despair of ourselves, we depend on God, and He does what only He can do. Captured, but not carried away. Lord, we're grateful. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for these friends. And Lord, thank You that You're the same, Lord. You haven't changed since Daniel's day. You're still faithful. You're still on Your throne. You've shown us Your favor and kindness through Jesus. And Lord, for Your name's sake, let us walk in light of that favor and kindness and power. To the glory of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Have a great day.